We will return to 1 Peter, Lord willing, soon after Easter. Let us turn this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Now, I usually don't say much about the process of selecting texts, but I will tell you that I had prepared something very different for this morning as we are on this Palm Sunday, looking toward Easter. And it was there in the bulletin, not yet printed, but throughout the process, my mind and my heart continued to be drawn back to this text. And I said, Lord, I preached Luke just a year or so back, but I really couldn't get away from it. And I do think that the Holy Spirit works in mysterious and strange ways in all of our hearts, and certainly in the preacher's heart as he thinks about what needs to be preached to a congregation. So I called Lou and said, please take out the title and put this one in and change the text. So here we are with Luke 22, beginning at verse 54. Now let me remind you that he has entered into the environs of Jerusalem. The upper room discourse in John, recorded for us in John, has taken place. The Lord's Supper, Gethsemane. And now he is arrested and begins his mock trial. And it is in that context that Peter denies his Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that thou wilt impart light by bringing conviction of sin and showing us grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we have together a living meeting with the living God through the powerful work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives this morning. Save the lost, recover the backsliding, and grow thy people in grace and maturity, moving us on to the goal of heavenly glory. And these things we pray in the name of Christ who died for sinners. Amen. You take your copy of God's Word and stand, Luke 22, beginning with verse 54. This is the word of the Lord. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. At all times, God's people should be inspecting our hearts, looking at our lives, asking, are we being faithful? Are we failing in some way? But I think this season of the year provides for us peculiar opportunities for asking those sorts of questions. And there's much here that will help us to do so. What is backsliding? How do I avoid backsliding? Most of all, the Savior's grace in recovering the backslider. All of these things and more are found within this text. Jesus was rejected of men, but undoubtedly the rejection that at this point was most painful was the rejection of his own disciples, and especially of his disciple Peter. The only rejection, of course, that will be deeper and more meaningful and more painful to the Savior will be when he is on the cross and must cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Peter's fall, of course, was foretold in chapter 22, this chapter, verses 31 and following. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Deny three times that you know me." So as we come to the text that we've read this morning, we first of all see Peter's spiritual pride. Peter's spiritual pride. Peter was filled with self-sufficiency and spiritual pride. Pride goeth before a fall. Pride is a monstrous thing. God is the creator. We are the creatures, and we are fallen, sinful creatures in need of a redeemer. Pride, indeed, is a monstrous thing. And backsliding always grows in the soil of self-sufficiency. "Though all men forsake thee, I will never be offended. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die." And his fall was a terrible fall. While his Lord was being falsely accused, he forsook him. Peter's fall is tragic. It was based on spiritual pride. "I will never fall." Why, this is the very recipe for a fall, to say that I will never fall, because it keeps the believer from watchfulness and care in Christian living. Peter was filled with pride and self-sufficiency. Peter was feeble. He must learn the lesson that he had no strength of his own. Strength is found in Christ. And so in verse 32, the Lord made that plain when he had told him, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." It is dependent upon the Lord's intercession for his people that our faith does not fail. Before he can strengthen his brethren, he must learn that lesson, that his strength is only, that your strength is only in the Lord. Are you growing or are you falling back? As we look toward Good Friday and we look toward Easter Sunday, ask yourselves the question, at this point in my life, am I growing? The evidence of growth is forward and downward movement. Continuing to move forward rather than backward. You're either moving forward or you are moving backward in the Christian walk. But also there must be additional self-depreciation. He must increase, I must decrease. Spurgeon said so rightly somewhere, "Reliance upon our firmness of character, depth of experience, clearness of insight, or matureness in grace will in the end land us in disgraceful failure. We must either deny ourselves or we shall deny our Lord. If we cleave to self-confidence, we shall not cleave to Christ." And how many of us are hearing this, but you still want your own way? Remember, I have preached and am preaching this sermon to myself before I preach it to you. Make it concrete. In your marriage, if you are not learning to deny yourself, if there is not forward movement, if there is not downward self-depreciation, exalting of Christ, then we are really denying our Lord. In our employment, in our parenting, in Christian ministry, the minister of the word, if he is not moving forward, growing in grace, if he is not seeking that self-deprecatory life that comes from contrasting himself with the majesty of Almighty God, then, of course, we are moving backward in spiritual pride. Well, the steps of Peter's fall were prepared in the soil of his self-reliance and spiritual pride. What were those steps? So the second thing is the steps of Peter's denial. The steps of Peter's denial. Well, first, Peter was forgetful. Did you notice in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" He remembered it. He had not been living in the reality of it. Peter was forgetful. Now remember what Jesus had done for him. He called him. Of course, he called him to himself, and he called him to be a disciple, is calling him to apostleship. He healed his mother-in-law. He permitted him to be near him, to receive instruction for him, to observe close at hand the Savior's life and service to the Father. He was privileged to be at the Mount of Transfiguration, one of only two disciples along with John in that magnificent manifestation of the kingdom. He was there with him in the upper room, and Jesus soon would go to the cross for Peter. How important it is to remember, not to forget, but to remember what Christ has done for you. If you remember the cross, the sacrifice of the Son of God to save you, just remembering will make of you a more faithful child of God. Oh, let us learn how to remember and to remember frequently the goodness of God to us through Christ. So he was forgetful. But also the text tells us that he followed afar off. There in verse 54, they seized Christ, led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. But that distance was not only a matter of distance from the Savior physically, there was a distance also, as we see, within his heart. John followed evidently more closely. He will be there at the foot of the cross. Peter from afar, because he was attempting, as we will see, to be a fence sitter. Are you a fence sitter when it comes to the faith? He is concerned about his reputation, like a businessman that will not allow Christ too closely to rule his life, or a policeman, or a politician, or someone in public office that will not do what is right because he is concerned that he might upset his constituents, or worst of all, a minister who holds back the truth because people will not like it. He wanted to save his own skin. And if you contrast this with Peter's former boasting, "I will follow you to prison, Lord. I will go to death for you, Lord." But now see him following, cowering, following afar off. Because we see that not only was he forgetful and following afar off, but ultimately Peter at this point was ashamed of Jesus. He is associating with the high priest's servants rather than attempting to be with Jesus in his ordeal. The text says the servants kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and sat down together. And there Peter would sit as if he were one of them. Have you ever been in a situation in which you are ashamed to acknowledge that you are a Christian? Ashamed to acknowledge Christ? Called to acknowledge Jesus and you would not do it? Whoever is ashamed of me. Well, turn back to Luke chapter 9 and let us remember what Jesus had taught his disciples that Peter was not remembering at this point. In chapter 9 of Luke, beginning at verse 23, the Lord Jesus had taught his disciples. Peter was there. Verse 23, "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, loses his own soul?'" The old translation said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Whoever is ashamed of me, Jesus says, I will deny before my heavenly Father. This is the road. Being ashamed of Jesus is the road to apostasy if it is not checked. But also we see that Peter was filled with the fear of man. First, there was this maid in verses 56 and 57. He was not part of the familiar crowd. She earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man also was with him." And his answer, "Woman, I know him not." This is a fall indeed. Again, brave Peter cowers before this girl. But the fall happens a second time. Another one inspects Peter in verse 58. And he responds when he is accused of knowing Jesus, "Man, I am not." And so he is going backward. Matthew Henry says that the tempter says, "When the Christian is down, down with him. Let us follow the blow till we get him past recovery." That's what the evil one is attempting to do in Peter's life and wants to do in our lives. And so there is a third accusation, verse 59 and 60. "And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.'" You see, once you start a lie, it is very difficult to speak the truth. He lied the first time, he lied the second time, he lied the third time. And so Peter followed from afar. He was ashamed of Jesus. Peter was dominated by the fear of man rather than courageous for the cause of God and truth. Let us examine our hearts. Am I, are you, one who follows from afar? Are you ashamed to own Jesus before a watching world? Are you more afraid of what men may think of you or say about you or do to you than of the Lord who bought you? Well, that leads us to the third thing we see in the text, Peter's conviction of sin and repentance. His conviction of sin and repentance. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will be so at work that there will be conviction of sin and repentance in our hearts this morning where needed. The conviction of sin. The cock crowed. Verses 59 and 60, "After an interval about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed," just as Peter denied him the third time. You know, even a rooster can remind you of your need of repentance. Many things can remind you of the Bible that you've read, or a sermon that you have heard, or a parent's warning to you, children, or a friend's entreaty to trust in Christ and to live for him and to walk faithfully. Well, Jesus told Peter this would happen. He warned him about his self-sufficiency and how this would lead to the grievous sin of denying the Lord Jesus. And perhaps the cock crowing had no conviction on Peter. I do not know. I cannot say. I suspect it was just part of the whole that the Lord is working in his heart. Perhaps, however, the cock had very little influence upon convicting him of his sin, but Jesus himself did. And we are told in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Then Peter remembered what Jesus had said about the cock crowing. Now remember, Jesus' back was turned. He was very occupied in this mock trial that would only get worse. But when the cock crowed, what did Jesus do? There's the trial going on. Jesus turned and he looked Peter in the eye. This shepherd was thinking of his sheep. There was no selfishness in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the impeccable Son. All he did for poor sinners. Can you begin to contemplate such condescension that the Son of God would become incarnate and come to this point, to this mock trial on his way to the cross to be denied by this disciple? The Lord Jesus, when in his passion, also had you in mind He died for his people. And I tremble at that. I do not understand why he would love me so. Why he would love a sinner like me so. He knew Peter was there. He knew that Peter had denied him. He was more concerned for Peter than for what was happening at that point to himself, because this is why he came. He came for others. Peter turned from Christ, was walking away from Christ, and Christ turns toward Peter. Now, can you understand that when you sin, Jesus is putting his eyes on you lovingly? The same love that drove him to the cruel cross was behind this look and is behind his constant oversight of your life. So how have I treated Christ? How have you treated the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ does not treat us the way we treat him. He could have called out, Peter. He could have turned, looked him in the eye when he denied that third time, and he could have said, you've lied before all of these people here. You were with me. You have betrayed me. But instead, he looked at Peter. And what is he doing? He's reminding Peter of the prophecy. He's reminding Peter who is in control. He is reminding Peter that he loves him. He is calling Peter to repentance. I think I've told you this many times, but I don't forget it. When I was growing up, my father, most often, all my father had to do when I was disobedient was to look at me. That's all it took. I knew not only that he could discipline me, but by the way, the look was discipline, let me tell you. He could discipline me, but I also knew that he loved me. And I felt ashamed of myself and should have. How much more here? Because I've even added to the list, as I've thought about the look of Jesus here, what kind of look must this have been? Well, it was a reminding look. Peter, be reminded, I told you this would happen. It was a convicting look, convicting him of his sin. It was a loving look. The Lord Jesus has not failed to continue to love Peter. It was a wise look. It was an assuring look. It was a drawing look as he draws him back. It was a keeping look. Peter falls, but is secure ultimately in this one who is about to die for him on the cross. This look was a gracious look. Oh, the grace will accomplish Christ's saving purpose in Peter's heart despite his present rebellion against him. It was a divine look. It was an effectually penetrating look. It must have been a look that looked all the way down into the recesses of Peter's heart, right down to the root of Peter's soul. This was a look that called Peter to look back, to remember. This was a look that called him to return to the God from whom he is departing. Does someone here need to return? The Word of God calls you to return this morning. But I remember in the past working with this text that when I came to this point in the text, I thought, what was it that Peter saw? Yes, he saw this loving Lord. He saw this gracious look. But what precisely would he have seen? And then I remembered, Jesus has just gone through Gethsemane. He had sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. When he turned and looked at Peter, and their eyes met, and Peter saw Jesus' face, it must have been bloody sweat. Majestic, but nonetheless showing the agony of the one who is beginning to drink down the cup of the dregs of the wrath of God for sinners. That's what he saw. His face covered with bloody sweat, he saw the Savior who loved him. He saw unchanging, redeeming love. He saw omnipotent compassion, a Savior moving to the cruel cross. And then Peter remembered the word of Jesus about that cock that would crow before he denied him thrice. Yes, the word was about his fall, but the Bible in your hand is God's word. Read it, listen to it, hear it, heed it, find Christ in it. He speaks his word to you. For some of you who are moving forward, to move forward. For some of you who are falling back, to turn and move forward and down. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter went out and wept bitterly. No wonder. Again, my father could look at me and I could weep. Jesus looks at Peter and Peter is filled with shame. He is filled with remorse. One of the Puritans said the candle was newly put out and then a little thing lighted it again. Is there someone here like that? You need to be rekindled. Your flame is all but out. A look from Jesus can revive you. Young people, listen. Listen to your preacher. If you deny your Lord and if you follow the world and the flesh and the devil, you will never get anything out of it. You won't. What the world tells you is a lie. The devil always pays in counterfeit currency. It looks like real money, but it's not. And if he look upon you now, that is, shed the grace of his countenance upon you now, what will he find in your heart? A heart eagerly following him, a heart striving to obey, or a heart that's wavering, a heart wanting its own way, a heart far from him. Have you ever sensed the Lord's presence with you and wept for joy? Have you in rebellion ever sensed the Lord's presence with you and it has brought you to weep bitterly? Now, weeping does not save you. False repenters can weep. Do not think if your small child weeps when he hears about Jesus that his weeping is necessarily an evidence of conversion. The natural conscience can make us weep. A sense of the transcendent can make us weep, but tears also flow from truly repentant hearts. Repentance is what we see here with Peter. Natural conscience may be stirred. That is not repentance. Don't conclude that you're repentant because you felt some bitterness or remorse over sin. Judas had that. But sin should taste bitter to us if we're truly repentant. And Christ also will taste sweet to us if we are genuinely repentant. The condemnation of the law may frighten, but that is not alone repentance. When fear is turned to the cross in true faith, this is a good thing, and many people feel a sense of fear that are never truly repentant. True repentance draws its life from knowing that the Lord is loving and filled with mercy. We hate our sin because it nailed Jesus to the tree. We grieve over it because it dishonors the Lord. We turn from it because true repentance would cling to Jesus. For godly sorrow, says Paul, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now let me give you a warning. Comes from the Puritan Thomas Watson. The longer ice freezes, the harder it is to be broken. Delay strengthens sin and hardens the heart. So it's like a plant whose roots grow way down deep for many years. Watson says, in hell there is nothing to be seen but a heap of stones and a hammer, a heap of stones that is hard hearts, a hammer that is God's power and justice breaking them in pieces. And I've known people, it's a frightening thing pastorally to see someone whose heart is hard. They do not turn, they become harder. They do not turn, they become harder and harder and harder and harder. The evidence of true repentance is turning from every known sin. It's universal, whatever that sin may be. Evidence of true repentance is humility. The great thing that Peter learned was no longer to rely on himself, no longer to trust himself, but to hate his autonomy. But Peter belonged to Christ. He was regenerated. He must return. Christ will lose none of his own given to him of the Father. His repentance was genuine. His heart, his heart poured out these tears, watering his soul. And he had to get out of that place where he had succumbed to the temptation. I think that's an important point to remember. Get out of the place where you fall. If there are people, if there are circumstances or situations that tempt you to fall, then you and I have no business there. The idea that I can expose myself to ugly things and not be affected by it denies original sin. It's nonsense. Get out. Fourth point, just briefly, Peter's restoration. Do you remember what the first message after the resurrection is? It's for Peter. Mark 16:7, for example, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." He stresses, "and Peter," that he goeth before you into Galilee. The Lord had a plan for Peter. Because as we know of the history of Peter after this point, Christ forgave Peter. The Lord raised from the tomb appeared to Peter. Luke 24:34, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Peter." Christ restored Peter. In John 21, Jesus speaking of John, but speaking to Peter, says, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? Follow thou me." And he does. He follows. Christ used Peter. Just read the book of Acts. See him preaching on the day of Pentecost, no longer cowering, but preaching boldly, acknowledging Christ, and later with Cornelius as the gospel is extended to the Gentiles. Christ kept Peter. He fell, but he did not fall into hell. He fell, but he was recovered. He kept Peter all the way and through his martyrdom promised by Jesus after his resurrection in John 21:18. Jesus told him he would be martyred for the cause, for Christ. And Peter, by divine inspiration, dwelt upon the keeping power of God. Remember the first verses of 1 Peter? And so, as Spurgeon somewhere said, Peter was for the rest of his life ashamed to be ashamed. That's what I want to be. Ashamed to be ashamed. Now let me give you a fifth point, cause and remedy of backsliding. Let me give you some things to think about. Spiritual pride is always at the root. Proverbs 28:26, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." And there are two specific causes in the remedy of backsliding and the Christian's life. Mark 14:38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." So we're not watching and we're not praying as we ought when we succumb. But as someone has said, you must bolt and bar the door well if you would keep out the devil. So let's focus on watching just for a moment. John Owen, in his great volume 6 on temptation and sin, by the way, it was written for teenagers. John Owen says you must be watchful of your own natural constitution. Perhaps it's beauty that's your great temptation, or sleeplessness opens you to temptation, or a tendency to depression, or a love of flattery. You need to be skilled at knowing yourselves, people of God. You need to be watchful about peculiar lusts and corruptions, because we tend to flatter our lusts and call them by other names. Do not store gasoline next to the fire. Call it what it is. Prepare for the temptation. When Joseph fled from the temptress, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" he said. But he was prepared for that over a long life of godliness before he came to that point. Discover the temptation early. Watch for the temptation. Owen says, "Most men perceive not their enemy until they are wounded by him." It's like Samson, "The Philistines are upon you." before you know it, because you have not discovered the temptation early. Consider the aim of temptation and hate it. Do you know what the aim of temptation is, young people? It is to ruin you. That's the aim of temptation. Part of watchfulness is accountability. And what I've seen as a pastor over and over is how when people begin to run from the church, when they are following their temptation and they're dropping into sin, they remove themselves from accountability. Steeping in the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Watch dialoguing with sin. I can do this or so much of this or come this close to sin. Don't dialogue with sin. You'll lose every time. Part of watchfulness is avoidance of evil company. And of course, it's prayer. Communion with God keeps the child of God from sin. Well, these are just a few things that we need to keep in mind. Be aware that even though a fall is not final apostasy, because no true child of God can finally apostatize, the Bible holds out apostasy as a warning. Just as it gives commands and exhortations, it also gives warnings. God uses warning to keep us from falling. John Bunyan in The Pilgrim's Progress speaks of a man who once professed Christ in an iron cage, and he can't get out. And he says, essentially, if I can summarize, I failed to watch and be sober. I lusted, sinned against the light of God's word, his goodness, grieved his spirit, tempted the devil, provoked God to anger. I've crucified the Son of God to myself afresh. I've despised his person, his righteousness, counted his blood an unholy thing, shut myself out from his promises, and cried out from his iron cage. Oh, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? And he said that none in this world can let him out of that iron cage. An interpreter says, let this man's misery be remembered by thee and be an everlasting caution to thee. And why should it be an everlasting caution? Because, people of God, some people that seem to be backsliders never return, showing that they never knew the Lord to begin with. And when a person dies in his sins, the Bible says terrible things about that man's eternal condition. Well, the point is, Christian, don't you want to stay as far away from those things as you can? Don't you want to stay as far away from those things as possible, from anything that even looks like what this man described in his iron cage? But if you have backslidden, the Lord, the gracious Lord, calls you back. Jeremiah 3:22, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings, is still God's word to you. Now let me bring it to a conclusion with this sixth point. People of God, the warnings here are deep. But look to Christ. Look to Christ. And learn of Christ these things as we think of this text. Learn that he must suffer on the cross for our sins, and that he must go and suffer, as we read the text, he must go and suffer alone. No one could follow him into that darkness. He must be delivered into the hands of sinners, but he must be delivered into the hands of almighty wrath, paying the debt that we owed. Learn of Christ that he's the Savior of sinners in the depths of sin. Let us take sin seriously. Let us take grace seriously. Even believers who have for a while gone the way of the flesh, who need to return, learn that he is the Savior of sinners, and that to this Savior we bring nothing, no righteousness of our own. He must suffer alone. He is the sole atoner of sin. We bring nothing to him when we trust in him in the beginning. And we bring no righteousness of our own as we continue in the Christian life. and learn that none of God's people can be severed from the love of Christ. Jesus interceded for Peter that his faith fail not. In John 17, where Pastor McDonald will be coming soon on Sunday evenings, we see that Jesus interceded, Christian, for you and for me. Neither pray I for these alone, his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He prayed for you in Gethsemane. And then Jesus intercedes for you now, believer, in his heavenly glory at the session at the right hand of the Father. And he keeps his promises. Herman Hoeksema preached from Matthew on this text quite differently than the way I've approached it, but he concluded with this, and I conclude with his words. Always the cock crows, and always he casts that look, that penetrating, reminding, rebuking look of never-failing love upon us. Always he prays for us until we go out and weep bitterly, and then to forgive and restore us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ.